Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him who the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. See, when God calls someone, he doesn't call him by mistake. When he calls him, he is intentional about whom he puts his hand on and the life that he chooses to maneuver into their destiny. Saul will embark on a journey with great talent, with great gifting, with great anointing. But somewhere in his journey, Saul loses his fight, and David, his successor, carries it on. I want to speak this morning to you on the subject, A Tale of Two Kings. If we could put our Bibles down and pray just for one moment. God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be in your house, to worship you and lift you up. God, I ask that you move in this house today, every Sunday school classroom, every musician. God, would you anoint Sister McCoy, God, as she delivers your word in our second service. God, I ask you anoint these lips of clay as I deliver your word. Would you guide us and direct us? We pray, we worship you, and we lift you up. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. You may be seated here this morning. Samuel, the prophet, was born as a miracle. He was born from a barren woman. His mother, Hannah, would give him back to the Lord to be a servant for the prophet Eli. Samuel would learn the voice of God and mature into one of the greatest Hebrew prophets ever known. Samuel never missed. Not a word fell to the ground from Dan to Beersheba. Everyone knew that he was the anointed prophet of the Lord because Samuel never missed. When Samuel first meets Saul, Saul is seeking the prophet's help. He's working for his father. He's braving the elements to recover the stray livestock from the family farm. Saul meets the prophet that day, this prophet that he had never met prior to that day. The word of the Lord says that Saul never recognized him. And it's here where Samuel is instructed by the Lord to take his vial of oil and anoint Saul. And he says, God has anointed you to be the captain of the Lord's heritage. God knows what he's doing when he calls someone. God knew what he was doing when he called you to harvest. He knew what he was doing when he placed you where you are today. God doesn't make mistakes. When we first meet David, the son of Jesse, the prophet Samuel has been sent to Jesse's house by God. Saul at this time had been king, but he had already failed, and God's spirit had departed from him. And 1 Samuel 16 and verse 10 says, Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he was withal beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then when Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. My first point I want to make this morning is that when Saul was anointed by Samuel, he was working for his father. He was tracking down the wayward livestock. When David was anointed in his youthful age, he was working in the field. He was tending his father's sheep. God wants a dedicated worker. If you aren't willing to put some time into his kingdom, why should he trust you with a ministry? Why should he trust you with the ability to handle any part of his kingdom? Now, I preface this by saying I have never worked in a McDonald's or any sort of fast food industry for that matter. But I couldn't walk in off the street, be hired as a store manager, because I wouldn't know a thing how to make French fries or chicken nuggets. But I know how to eat them. But it's a lot like this in life. And anywhere you go to get a job, if you don't have experience in that field, how can you get a job overseeing that field? The same principle applies in the kingdom of God. He wants to give us the kingdom. He wants to pour the blessing upon us. He wants to pour it upon the church. But how can he give that to us if he can't trust us with the simple things in the kingdom? Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 says as much when Jesus speaks of the parable of the three servants and the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them another five talents. And likewise, he that had received two, he also gained another two. But he that hath received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with him. And jumping down to verse 24, he says, Then he which hath received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to the which has 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away. And verse 30 it says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God trusts us to use our gifts and our talents. If he's given you the ability to talk to people, teach a Bible study. If you're great with children, find out how you can help with children's ministry. We are a part of God's kingdom. As much as our flesh wants to be honored and glorified, humility comes before glory. And we have to be humble ourselves to serve if we want to be a part of God's work. You see, David was humble. He served his father well. He took care of the sheep. He protected them from a lion and a bear. He didn't have a gun. He used his own hands and he killed them just to protect his father's sheep and livestock. God had anointed David, and David did everything in excellence. And if you want to be used in the kingdom, find something to do for the church. And no matter how small, do it with excellence, because God is looking for workers. 1 Samuel chapter 9 begins to describe the characteristics of Saul, this man that would go on to become Israel's first king. And in verse 2 it says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any other people. So in other words, Saul was the most appropriate. He was the smartest in Israel. He was the very best that the nation had to offer. And if I could put it this way, he was the stud of Israel. He had been anointed by the man of God who never missed. This was the king. The problem with Saul's life, or dare I say, the tragedy in Saul's life, is that he misinterpreted what God had called him to be. We find that in the text that God almost never refers to Saul as king, except as he begins to revoke the kingdom from him. God never called Saul to be king. He called Saul to be the captain of the Lord's heritage. Captain is not a royal title. It's a position for a military commander. Saul was anointed to be the battle-ready defender of God's heritage. We're in a time and generation where God has called us to fight. There are things worth fighting for. We've become far too diplomatic with our enemies, and we've written peace treaties with things that we should have declared war on. We've become far too tolerant, and we have allowed enemies to exist in our life that God has called us to defeat. Jude 1, verse 3 says that we should contend for our faith. Our faith is worth fighting for. The enemy would do anything to discourage you, to rob you of your hope, of your future, take away your faith in a doctrine that will bring salvation to your soul. David contended for his father's flock. And when we meet David, he's already fighting. He's got a lion pelt in one hand, he's got a harp in another, and he's got a bear pelt across his back. David was a fighter. To paraphrase Romans chapter 16, it says that we should contend for unity. Well, that kind of seems like a little bit of an oxymoron, to contend for unity, but unity is worth fighting for. You see, in the book of Genesis, we find that the Bible says that Cain became upset with Abel, and he kills his brother. But the reason he kills him is not because he hates him under the same context and terms that we would use to define hate, but he kills him because he's trying to remove God's options as what he will bless. He isn't killing him because he hates him, but he's eliminating the competition. If he's gone, if he's out of the picture, then I don't have to change my sacrifice for God to bless me. But as long as God is accepting his sacrifice and he's rejecting mine, then I'm not in alignment with what he's asked. And so I'd rather kill my brother than change my offering. The reason that the church around the globe perhaps doesn't have unity is not because we hate one another, but because we want to eliminate the competition and control what God will put his hand on. If I've dragged my brother down to a position that God can't bless, then he has no choice but to bless me. We need to be fighting for unity. Unity is worth fighting for. We should be lifting each other up. Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place to the devil. You know what that means? In modern lingo, it means we ought to be running the devil off. Part of our contending for our faith and unity with our brethren means running Satan off. And if it means walking in league with your brother or your sister and running the devil out of your life, on the attack on your family, the attack on your finances, on your homes, whatever it might be, whatever happens in our life, can you imagine what would happen if we were united and walking in unity and just running Satan just straight out of our lives? The United States has this decree when it comes to terrorist demands that we don't negotiate with terrorists. And that's exactly what the enemy is. He's a little terrorist who wants to wreck your life. There's that phrase, not today, Satan. Well, that's something we really need to step up to and say, not today, Satan, not in my life, not in my child's life, not in my finances, not in my home. We're going to work together in unity. We spend far too much time negotiating with an enemy that has no greater desire than to take us out. Shortly after the time that David was anointed, the Philistines invade Israel, and Saul will lead his army against them. David's three oldest brothers will join Saul's army and head out with King Saul, and this is where we first meet Goliath. For 40 days, the enemy comes out. He taunts God's people. He issues a challenge to the army of Israel. He says, kill me, and we will serve you. I kill your warrior, and you will serve us. And what do the Israelites do? They hunker down in fear. They stay in their camp. See, at this point in time, there's a hill. The Philistines are camped out on one side, and there's a valley, and the Israelites are camped out on the other side. And the enemy has been in this valley, and he's been taunting, and he's been calling them out, and he's wanting, send forth your champion. Nobody would come. And so now the enemy has stepped out of the valley, and he's walked to the Israelite camp. He's able to walk up to the valley and right into Israel's camp and take whatever he wants because there was no one willing to put up a fight. We've got to stop making a peace treaty with the enemy and walk out into the battlefield. The enemy will take your marriage. He'll take your family. He'll take your health, your hope, until someone decides that they're going to run the enemy off. You got to realize the enemy has no right in your home. God has given us the authority and dominion over the enemy. Some things are worth fighting for. We find in 1 Samuel 13, that Saul will go around the office of the prophet, and Saul offers his own burnt offering because Samuel has been delayed longer than he anticipated. And there's something here that we can learn from. We better learn to wait on God. Amen. Through the years, I've seen friends and family who've ignored the voice of God in their own lives. And they've claimed that God was in control when he actually wasn't. They've ignored the voice of the man of God that has been placed in their lives and removed God from the throne of their life. And we have to learn to wait on the Lord. If you don't hear from God, then it's a no or a wait. We can't afford to fill in the blanks and make the wrong decisions in our lives. Oftentimes, we like to take our own lives, and we'll step into the God role and take control. We get out of control. We don't let God guide us, and nothing turns out well when humanity tries to take control of what divinity should. Don't get out of your role and usurp the spiritual authority in your life just because you're impatient. There's a tragedy on the other side of what you're trying to when you're trying to control your own destiny. Wait on God. We fast forward some time and we find David living in the wilderness. He had already been anointed by Samuel. He was called to be the king, but Saul was still alive. David avoided Saul, who was hunting him. And yet David continued to fight the enemy of his people as they invaded the land. And so finally one day, David and his men were hiding in a cave. And Saul came in, and David managed to cut a piece of Saul's robe. He could have killed him. He could have ended Saul's kingship, his reign as king at that time. His running would have been over. He could return back to his people, to his family. But he didn't, because he knew that Saul was appointed by God and it wasn't David's place to kill Saul. David was overcome with guilt and anguish. He could have ended it right there. He could have sped up the process to become king, but instead he held back and he knew he was called and he waited. He even repented to Saul. He asked for his forgiveness because he laid a hand on the man of God that was appointed. You see, David had the opportunity to kill Saul multiple times. Every time he held back, and every time he had that opportunity, he even repented and he felt awful for it. David knew that it wasn't his time and he waited. But Saul couldn't wait 7 days for the prophet to arrive to build an altar for a burnt sacrifice. You see, we have to be able to wait on God and his timing to put our desires on the altar and under his control. And it's at this point when Samuel arrives and he sees what Saul has done, he speaks to this in 1 Samuel 13, 14. He says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. I'm going to stop here and say we have to have an altar. Saul was impatient with his altar. He was impatient with God's timing. He said, the man of God's taking too long. I'm gonna step into this, and I'm going to do this my way, and I'm going to run this. I'm going to offer this sacrifice. But that wasn't what God wanted him to put on the altar. He put on the wrong thing. We have to be able to have a place in our lives where we can come to an altar and say, God, cut this out. If there's anything in me, take it out. God, Lord, just put in the things of your kingdom that you want from me. God, Lord, any distractions, any inability, Lord, cut it out and take it from me. But Saul didn't want to do it. Saul didn't want to obey. Saul didn't want to fight for what's right. So he was removed from God's plan. And God raised up David. You see, our rejection of God's command doesn't not stop the growth of the kingdom. It only eliminates our personal involvement. The church will continue. Whether I'm here, whether you're here, God's going to find a man. He's going to raise up somebody. He's going to raise up something to take place. The Bible says the rocks will cry out for those before. I don't want a rock to cry out in my place. We got to be able to stick to God's word and God's plan. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of God? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But in verse 23, this is the kicker. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and adultery. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. The comparison here is if you're stubborn, you're rebellious against the man of God and the voice of God in your life, you might as well handcraft a god out of wood and pray to it. Because it's idol worship, because you have removed God from the throne of your life and inserted yourself where you don't belong because of the carnality in your flesh. What do you do when you reject the voice of God? The plan of God. You haven't properly built an altar and obeyed the man of God. When Saul couldn't wait on God and Samuel to build an altar and offered his own sacrifice, what do you do? The Bible says that when Samuel arrives, he said to Saul, is that the bleating of sheep I hear? Is that the lowing of cattle? Didn't God tell you to go say, he said, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. He said, kill it all. Destroy every single ounce of the enemy. Saul was called to fight and destroy the enemy, and nothing was to be left alive. But I find it ironic. The same thing that Saul was called to kill would be the same thing that would kill him. And so while this was going on, while Saul was refusing to fight, for several chapters we find where David has fled, and he's living behind enemy lines, so to speak. He's living amongst the enemy to hide from Saul, and he still stays in contact with God. He doesn't forsake who he is, what his calling is, what his destiny is. He's on the run, but it's not from God's anointing. He's conducting guerrilla warfare, if you could put it that way. But finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 29, we find where the enemy can't handle David's tactics. They can't handle with him being behind them, and they launched this campaign to run David out of Ziklag. And we find it in 1 Samuel 30, and it came to pass that when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. They had taken the women captives, they were therein, they slew not either great or small, but they carried them away, and they went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices, and they wept, and they had no more power to weep. All their tears were gone. Everything they had was lost. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself and the Lord his God. At this point in his life, David had obeyed all things that God had wanted him to do. He had avoided the negativity. He's been a servant. He's faced down the enemy in Goliath. He's fought hundreds, if not thousands. He has helped with others in need, even avoided harming the man of God. Yet he turns to Ziklag, where he and his men had left their families and their cattle, their homes. Everything they had was at Ziklag. And while they had been gone, the enemy had swooped in and destroyed it all, even when he was living the right way and how he knew how to live. You see, at the drop of a hat, our lives and our journeys in Christ can be changed, and that's what happened here. David was at one of the lowest, if not the lowest point in his life, and we can come to these points in our lives too. You may just want to give up, walk away from it all, not just church, but life in general. The enemy has us down. He has us on the run, but when we get brought to our knees and we feel utterly defeated, this is where David was at. But at the end of verse 6, it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You see, I can only imagine David in the ruins of Ziklag. The buildings are burned. There's ash in the air, maybe. His men are crying out as they run to where their home was supposed to be, where their family was supposed to be, and nobody's there. And David falls to his knees. These battle-hardened men crying out for their families. And what does he do? He remembers who God is. He finds his joy through it all. I can see him talking to God on his knees, reminding him how far he has come, the obstacles, the mountains he's climbed, the promise that God had given him when Samuel first poured that oil upon him and anointed him as the next king. Sometimes we have to take a moment and step back when life has us. We have to have a reminder of how far God's brought us. Sometimes we remember what God has brought us through. We just need to remember how big our God is. I can imagine David, he said, you know what, God, you delivered me from that lion. You delivered me from that bear. You delivered Goliath into my hands. My God has healed the sick. My God has opened blinded eyes. My God has raised the dead. My God has brought me back from the brink of self-destruction. And so here's David after losing everything. He turns to God and he asks, shall I pursue them and shall I overtake them? In other words, he said, do you want me to go fight? David does something that Saul didn't do. He obeyed God. 1 Samuel 30, 17 through 19. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. See, David continued to fight. Unlike Saul, when he was tasked to do something, David fought and he obeyed. And Saul failed because he became more about the appearance than the spiritual. Samuel calls out Saul for disobeying the plan of God, and Saul still doesn't repent. Saul doesn't ask for one more chance, one more opportunity. And it's possible for me to change my ways. Instead, he asks Samuel. Samuel says, come here and stand by me. Lift up your hands. Let's make it look like you're still with me. You're still beside me. You're still lifting God up here. And do you know that it's possible for us to look like a church, dress like a church, walk like a church, talk like a church, and still not have any power? 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. God forbid we quit fighting for the spiritual and supernatural, and we only want to look like a church. God forbid that we quit fighting for our lost sons, our lost daughters. God forbid that we quit fighting for the people outside of these four walls in this city. God forbid that we quit fighting to see miracles, to see someone walk down here in roll down here in a wheelchair and leave walking out those back doors. God forbid that we quit fighting for the lost and the people that are around us in this city. God, in your name. I'm coming to a close this morning. But how does Saul go from being the most intellectual and able-bodied man, anointed by the prophet who never misses, to being the rejected that God has removed his mantle and given it to another? It's because Saul lost his ability to confront the internal and the external enemies in his life. Why? Why would Saul send David? Why would he send this 15-year-old man, give or take, into battle with Goliath? This young teenager, why arm him with your own sword, your own mail, when the Bible says that Saul was head and shoulders above all? He was anointed and called to fight that battle, but he would put his sword in the hand of a young man and send him to fight his enemy. Samuel hears the voice of Agag the king, and he says, is not the threat of war over? The king of Amalek was there. He was standing right in the midst of God's camp because Saul wouldn't kill him. So what does Samuel do? The Bible says that Samuel the prophet took out his knife and he carved up the enemy in front of the host of Israel that Saul should have killed. Don't ever require the preacher to kill something in your life because you're unwilling to confront your own issue. Saul watched Samuel kill Agag the king when it was Saul who was anointed for the battle. The opposite of Saul is a man after God's own heart. He never met a fight that he didn't like. From the time David enters Scripture, he's in the middle of a fight. When he dies, he calls everyone in. The country's in conflict, and David calls in Solomon to instruct him about the future of the kingdom and his role as the next king. It wasn't about taxes, about living righteously, about being a good father. None of that. David's dying, and as he labors for his final words, this is what he says. He says, Solomon, you remember Joab? Kill him. You remember Shimei? Kill him. The very next verse, so David slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. You could all stand. David came into this world in a fight, and he died in a fight. Sometimes we've got to take out our swords, and we've got to get right back into the middle of a fight. You need to get right back in the middle of the battle for your family. You got to get right back in the middle of the battle for those coworkers, for those lost ones around you. I'm not going to lose my son. The only battle you lose is the battle that you're not willing to fight. The enemy has no right in your life. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. We got to get in the fight. David's life is marked by two things. His fight is an underdog statement used across the sports world as a giant metaphor. The David versus Goliath fight. That's the first one. And the second one is his failure and his immorality. He walks out on the back porch of his palace and he looks over and he sees this woman bathing and he brings her into his house. He commits adultery and he kills her husband. But do you know why he failed? 2 Samuel 11:1. And it came to pass after the years was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. At the time when kings were supposed to go to war, David stayed home. He didn't fight. The only mark against his life is the time that he quit fighting. His actions from the one moment where he should have been off at war caused discord and strife throughout the rest of his family for years to come. And perhaps this is why he's reaping his Absalom moment as his son tries to overtake and usurp his own kingdom. David wrote in Psalm, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to pray. Right now, just wherever you're standing, we're going to pray. God, get us back in the fight. Across this house, just every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's lift our hands to God. Jesus, in your name, Lord, we need you. Teach us to fight. God, Lord, lay upon us a burden for the lost souls, for our lost family, our lost loved ones. God, Lord, let us step into the fight. Lord, let us step into the supernatural and begin to operate, Lord, for your kingdom. Jesus, in your name, take hold right now as we move into this battle. Anoint our hands, Lord. Anoint our minds, our hearts, Jesus. We lift you up, God. Lord, we can never stop fighting for the things of your kingdom, I pray, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. In your name, we worship you, God. We thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah. Amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, help us today. Help.